The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Proverbs chapter 14, verse 25 to verse 32. This will be the last in our series of Proverbs for quite some time. There's a natural break just before the end of chapter 14 as it moves into a new section in 15, so we'll cover this as our last, for the time at least, in Proverbs, verse 25 to verse 32. As I'm reading, I want you to be aware of the structure of this passage before I read it. Verse 25 is a subunit of this larger passage, verse 25 on its own. Verse 26 and verse 27 belong together. Verse 28 is on its own. And then 29 and 30 and 31 and 32 belong together. Five units in total, dealing with the difference between life and death. Let's hear God's word, Proverbs 14, verse 25. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lies is deceitful. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people a prince is ruined. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Let's pray. Blessed God, we worship you and adore you. We bow before you, the great and mighty God. Speak now to us living words, that we might know that fear of the Lord, which is unto us a fountain of life, that we may turn our steps away from the snares of death. Be exalted in our midst. Fill our hearts, Almighty God, that your name may be glorified by each one of us as we walk well before you. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, undoubtedly, we know by now that Proverbs presents us principally with two kinds of people. The wise, the righteous, who has life. The fool, the unrighteous, who dwells in a state of ongoing death. And yet, perhaps few passages speak to us more clearly of life and death realities as the one before us now in 14:25 to verse 32. Life and death are presented to us time over and again. We're presented here with the peculiar preserving, life-giving qualities of wisdom, both for the individual and for others, and also presented with the endangering and condemning qualities of folly, both for oneself and for others. So we're right to ask ourselves this night, are we found amongst those who have life and wisdom, or are we found amongst those who have exist in that state of death? And yet I think this passage, perhaps more so than some others in Proverbs, doesn't just point to us ourselves, but makes us look to another. All of Proverbs, I believe, as I've said before, is Christological, but I think the structure of this passage speaks to us in a particular way about the life-giving qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of the righteous wise man of Proverbs, and yet he suffered, did he not, as the fool of Proverbs, having our sin imputed to him at the cross of Calvary. He suffers the end of the fool, that we might be righteous and have life in him. I think we're peculiarly drawn to him, not just as the sacrifice of his people, but also the great king of his people. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, says verse 28. And so tonight we're going to come to this passage before us, dealing with life and death issues. Verse 25 speaks to us about honesty and life. Honesty and life. Verses 26 and 27 very clearly speak to us about the fear of the Lord and life. Verse 28 speaks to us about the king and life, although it's a bit of an odd passage. Verse 29 and 30 speak to us about patience and life, and 31 and 32, piety or godliness and life. Honesty, the fear of the Lord, the king, patience and piety, and life and death. And because verse 28 is in fact the structural center of this passage, and I think in a way ties it together, and yet at the same time, if we were reading this passage, we'd have to say that verse 28 fits in a strange way in the theme of this passage, as other passages have. I'm going to deal with verse 28 at the end. So we'll be looking this evening at honesty. We'll be looking at the fear of the Lord. We'll be looking at patience, piety, and then coming back to verse 28 to look at the king and life. Life and death issues, wisdom and folly. Let's go straight to the text, verse 25. We've seen many times before the theme of truth-telling and the opposite theme of falsehood, of deceit, many times over already in Proverbs, not least in verse 5 of this same chapter. A faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness breathes out lies. The end of it is almost word for word as our verse before us. A truthful witness saves lives, but one who breathes out lives is deceitful. Verse 5 focuses upon the character and actions of such people. Verse 25 focuses more upon the effects of their behavior, especially with respect to others. How does the truth teller affect others? How does the liar affect others? We're immediately confronted with the reality that our conduct, your conduct, dear friend, has implications for other people in your life. Sometimes serious implications for other people. And the context here is something, in verse 25, of a courtroom setting. At least the context is of a serious examination of a person because a witness has been called. A truthful witness saves lives. There's a moment of contention, of disagreement, a case to be prosecuted, and a witness has been called. And so we're dealing with the effects of telling the truth upon other people. Yes, we know truth-telling can affect us, or telling lies can affect us. But here it says a truthful witness saves lives, implicitly, of others. In fact, the Hebrew word here for lives is souls. Looking at the whole picture of a man or a woman, truth tellers have the capacity to save the lives of people. I don't know about you, brethren, but I've seen Christians lie through their teeth to save their skin. And I've seen Christians who are willing to face the trouble that is coming to them by telling the truth. They've acknowledged their wrong, and they've told the truth, and they've faced what's coming to them. But this passage speaks to us principally of how our activities affect others, about how we as Christians are to despise lying, and how we as Christians are to delight in telling the truth. Why should it be so for Christians? Our Lord reminds us, speaking of the Pharisees, in John chapter 8, verse 44, he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." One who breathes out lies is deceitful. It's the same language, actually, of how of Scripture's relationship to God. God breathed out Scripture. the liar breathes out deceit. It comes, as it were, from their very heart. Why? Because they're of their father, the devil. Lying, in particular, is attributed to Satan. And it's utterly inconceivable that any Christian worth his or her salt would lie and side with Satan, especially when their testimony can free someone, or their testimony can exonerate someone. Because the testimony of the righteous man is the truth. And the righteous man will be one who saves lives. He or she can save reputations, can save people from slander, can save them from legal ramifications by testifying to the truth. Why? Can even save someone from death. You see, we're called, brethren, in verse 25, to be ready to declare the truth and nothing but the truth. And in doing so, we might be the one who delivers through our testimony, delivers one from censure or death. We cannot remain silent in such matters. We cannot remain silent when the truth should be told. That is to side with the wicked man. That is to side with the one who breathes out lies and is deceitful. We might as well be a witness for them than for the truth if we say nothing. See, what we have here, brethren, is a call for each one of us to examine how we speak in the various settings in which we find ourselves. Will we speak for justice and righteousness and truth on behalf of others? That's why the Christian ought to be diametrically opposed to lying. Because lying is diametrically opposed to God, who is all truth. To deny God, we might as well deny ourselves. But to tell the truth on behalf of another saves souls. That's why, brethren, especially in the church, when you hear a brother or sister maligning another brother or sister, you shut that down immediately. Do not allow brethren in this church to continue slandering, telling lies, revealing maybe truths that should not be revealed. Do not allow it. Because being a truth teller is one who saves lives. Implicitly, being a liar is one who takes lives by reputation or any other way. Close such talk down. Stop gossip. Demand that the truth be told. And the truth is always one of two sides. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and his shame. Proverbs 18:17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Have the wisdom, have the faith, have the honor to hear two sides before you make a judgment and speak the truth for your brethren. You see, that theme of preserving life, securing life, of protecting life, starts in verse 25 and goes all the way through to verse 32. It continues in verses 26 and verse 27 under the rubric of the fear of the Lord. You can see that for yourself. Front and center, verse 26, 27, the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Life and death presented to us readily. We know that the fear of the Lord is one that reoccurs throughout the book of Proverbs. John Kitchen, whose commentary I strongly commend, says this regarding the fear of the Lord. It is the most basic and elemental block of a life that pleases and proves God. Without it, one cannot come into possession of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Without the wisdom and knowledge of God, one cannot live joyfully and successfully in the world God created and sovereignly rules. The fear of the Lord, listen, is developed by exposure to the revelation of God, that's the Bible, but the reality of the fear of the Lord is proved in our lives only by our obedience to God. It's created by exposure to the revelation of God, but it's proved, demonstrated, justified in our lives by obedience to God. That is to say, the fear of the Lord produces obedience in our lives. You think back perhaps to yesteryear when we heard the phrase that so-and-so was a God-fearer. Oh, I think that'd be a wonderful thing to be described as. To be known as a God-fearing man or a God-fearing woman. What we've read just there is a description, really, of that God-fearing woman or the God-fearing man. The wisest of women, verse 1, the wisest of men. You see, the God-fearer can expect actually to face all the troubles common to all sinful men. He can expect actually to face the trials and troubles peculiar to God-fearing men. But actually, we see in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord serves as a protection from many of the troubles that the sinner and the fool faces in Proverbs. Why? Because the fear of the Lord produces in him obedience. It produces in her obedience. And with that obedience, they're abstaining from evil, which will lead to their temporal and eternal disaster. Such, brethren, is the protection of the fear of the Lord. And that's one thing the fear of the Lord does in our lives. It produces obedience. And because it produces obedience, the fear of the Lord is unto us what? A strong confidence. Verse 26. A strong confidence. I think that's a wonderful saying. In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. And it's not just for oneself, is it? It's generational. And his children will have a refuge. One who lives in the fear of the Lord is not stricken by the guilty conscience of the fool. That permanently stricken conscience. And when the one who lives in the fear of the Lord does sin, they have full recourse to God in repentance. So the one who has the fear of the Lord knows that closing of relationship with God, that healing of relationship with God. That's why he or she has strong confidence. And because they train their children up in the same manner, their children will also have a refuge from generation to generation. In what, then, is that strong confidence? In whom is that strong confidence? It's certainly not in self, is it? Clues in the title, it's the fear of the Lord. Charles Simeon writes wonderfully 3 points about the fear of the Lord and this confidence that we have. The fear of the Lord gives us confidence, firstly, in the character of God. The fear of the Lord gives us strong confidence in the character of God, knowing that he is one who, in spite of our sin, quote, delights in mercy. He delights in mercy. We know his character, that whatever he does in our lives is wise. Whatever he does in our lives is just. Whatever he does in our lives tends to our good and his glory. Yes, we have strong confidence in the character of Almighty God, do we not? But secondly, the fear of the Lord gives us confidence in the work of Christ. That God should assume our nature, the Son should assume our nature, die on the cross as a substitute in our place, be raised from the dead for our justification, ascend into glory, and he tells us, I am going to prepare a place for you. The fear of the Lord gives us confidence that where our Lord is one day, we shall be also. And thirdly, the fear of the Lord gives us confidence in the promises of God. What Simeon describes as those exceeding great and precious promises, fully commensurate with all our wants. That is to say, what we lack here now, what we need, God's promises meet, without exception. And if that means we need to adjust what we think are our needs, then so be it. Because God meets our needs with his promises. That, brethren, is just part of the strong confidence that the Christian has by faith in Christ. Moreover, we're not just protected in this life and the life to come. We are prospered. We are fed. We are watered. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. That fountain of life, that gushing fountain filled with the water of life, that builds up the Christian, that uplifts the Christian, that provides discernment to the Christian, that they might not walk in the snares of death. We've not got time to investigate it now, but you look at the imagery of water in Scripture, connecting it with the work of the Holy Spirit, Ezekiel's temple vision, John 7:37, Revelation 22, the pure river of water of life coming from the throne of the Father. We're talking about the work of the Spirit. Taking the Word of God, molding it, sowing it into our hearts so that we become more Christ-like, we turn from wickedness, we discern wickedness, and we stay away from the snares of death, which we know to be real. The Word sown by the Spirit into our lives is like a fountain of life unto us, sanctifying us, changing us, granting us that increased holiness before the Lord. Do you not see, brethren, the vital importance in the fear of the Lord? Do you not see it? Do you not see its worth encouraging in your life? It's worth studying in your life. It's preserving and it's flourishing you. Verse 29, come back to 28 in a moment. We move to patience and life. We're seeing here in these verses how patience leads to life, especially in others. We see that in verse 29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. It's not just for us, it's for others. We're seeing here how Proverbs, by and large, comes to us as the instruction of a father to his sons, also a mother to her children, but principally a father to his children. And we have that same kind of language taken up by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, do we not? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction are words of wisdom. They're Proverbs words. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers particularly are called on here not to exasperate their children, but to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why? Because fathers, listen, you are principally to be the teachers in your home. Plain and simple. One of your principal tasks as a father. It's not to say mothers aren't instructors, because we all know who instructs the kids when the father walks out the door for 8 to 10 hours plus a day. But fathers are principally instructed in Proverbs. Fathers are principally spoken to in Ephesians 6:4, not just because they're the principal instructors, but because they have a tendency to be harder on their children than their mothers do. A tendency to be less patient than mothers are with children. And so their behavior tends towards an exasperation of their children. And so Proverbs here in verse 29 speaks particularly to those who are given the task of instructing. And it speaks generally to everyone in this room about the issue of patience and a quick temper. In Ephesians, exasperation is the opposite of raising our children in the nurture and instruction of God. That is to say, if we are exasperating, we are not raising. And if we're raising well our children, we're not exasperating. If we're doing one, by and large, I'm generalizing, we won't be doing the other. Verse 29 speaks to us of the quick-tempered or the slow-tempered man and the one who is quick in his temper. Verse 29a, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. Being patient is a demonstration of great wisdom, insight, and understanding. Let that sink in for a moment. Being patient reflects that one has great understanding, the proverb says. That great understanding lies in part in the understanding that anger does not achieve righteousness. It understands the consequences of anger in not just one's own life, but in one's relations with others. Anger alienates you from other people. You might achieve a short-term goal of conformity to your standard by showing anger, but it never achieves those long-term goals of raising our children well, or in fact, in our relations with anyone. Have you noticed, brethren, angry people have few friends? Perpetually people, angry people have few friends. Often they have no real friends. They're just not that desirable to be around because they're always seeking to censure you about some aspect of your life or your conduct. Moreover, they exalt folly. Verse 29b. He who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Rash words, says the Proverbs, are like sword thrusts. Anger promotes wickedness. The same lesson is seen in verse 30 with slightly different language. A tranquil heart, a peaceful, a patient, a content and satisfied heart gives life to the flesh, but envy, which leads to anger, makes the bones rot. Envy is that intense jealousy of another who has something that you think you should have. And the tendency of envy and jealousy is to anger. And the tendency of anger is to murder, at least in the heart. Such a tendency makes, quote, the bones rot. Certainly our own bones. And certainly the bones of those about us. The effects upon others because of our anger are profound. You will find yourself isolated, as if your bones are rotting. The exalting of folly is not something that is attractive to other Christians. And in the church, brethren, we need to be very clear. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let's be very clear about that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think we see this epitomized in the final hours of our Lord before his crucifixion. He's arraigned and harangued before that worthless bunch as they beat him and spat upon him and mocked him and lied about him. By and large, what did he do? He said nothing. He suppressed every ounce of righteous anger that he could have shown in that moment. Why, he even said, I could summon 12 legions of angels to come and now deliver me and justify me before you false accusers. But he suppressed all this. Why? That he might do the will of his Father. He suppressed it all. Why? So that he could go to the cross to save us from our anger. Remember the Beatitudes. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. And if we've got any other understanding of meekness in Scripture than humility, we've got a wrong understanding of meekness. You see, this theme of the effects upon others is seen furthermore in verses 31 and 32, where it speaks about piety or godliness and the effects upon others. Verse 31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death. Two proverbs which speak of the character of people and their relations to others. Remember verse 31, the poor man in Proverbs. When we read of the poor man or the poor, while they might be financially deficient, they are never morally deficient in Proverbs. The term poor is not used of the lazy or the sluggard, never used. It's just assumed that they're poor in covenant. Financially deficient, but not morally deficient. To oppress someone in such a position, then, is to say something about the one who has made them. It is to say something about the one who sustains them and keeps them and protects them and governs them. That is God himself. So much so that to oppress a poor man is to insult Almighty God. To oppress a poor man is to make oneself God over that poor man. To set oneself over such a one. And brethren, in Proverbs, God is not that impressed by that kind of behavior. Proverbs 22, verse 22. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, and rob of life those who rob them. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob the poor. You oppress the poor of the covenant, you're going toe to toe with God. To rob them, defraud them, to oppress them is to find God as your enemy. And the proverb says he will do the same unto us. Rather, the Christian is to be one who is generous, who is kind, loving, one who gives to the needy. That's what it says there in verse 31. But he who is generous to the needy honors him. Well, who is the him? It's actually God, given the structure of the verse. To be generous to the poor is to honor God. It's always good to receive good from brethren. It's always good to give good to the brethren. It's good to look after the poor. It's good to look after those who are downcast. It's good, as Paul says, to bear each other's burdens. To this we are called, brethren, each one of us here tonight. Not in exactly the same way, we don't all have the same capacities or abilities, but each one of us here this night, young or old, you are called to bear one another's burdens. It might simply be in prayer. And if you're part of this church and not doing that, then there's a great deficiency in your life. A great deficiency. And you are not, as the text says, honoring God. To be one who only ever receives is not to be one who is generous to the needy, is not to be one who honors God. It's a call to arms. A call to arms for each one of us here tonight. As God has given us graces and abilities, answer the need as we are able. And these attitudes and behaviors will result in both temporal and eternal realities for us. Verse 32. For the wicked, we read, they are overthrown through his evil doing. The wicked are overthrown through evil doing. Do we find the wicked prospering in covenant with God? Do we find the wicked prospering in the church, the true church of Jesus Christ? The answer is no. we find them eventually outside of the covenant people by one means or another. Those who reveal themselves to be enemies of Christ in the church are soon removed from the church. They are, to use the language, overthrown by their own evil doing. Remember the ones who lay in wait early on in Proverbs, lay in wait for blood? It says they fell into their own trap. The traps they were laying for their brethren, they themselves fell in. They are overthrown. The repentant find mercy in the covenant people. Oh, yes, they do, most certainly. The penitent, those who have godly regrets, are truly repentant, find mercy. That's us, is it not? We are such. But to set yourself against God, or to set yourself against the church, is, in fact, to set oneself against God. Proverbs then calls us to repentance. The threat of temporal destruction, the threat of eternal destruction at the last day. But not so for the righteous. Not so for the righteous. If you're righteous here tonight, give ear unto this. The righteous finds refuge in his death. That's staggering. Because the world is doing everything it can to stave off that event. This is the most countercultural thing you'll hear. That the righteous finds refuge in his death. He might be finding refuge from wicked people oppressing him. Read the Psalms. He might be finding refuge eternally in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ from his own sin. Yes. But that is an assurance given to you, dear Christian, here this night. That even when you are lying on your deathbed, and you know that moment is coming, or it's even as we've seen this week, if death comes unto us in a shock of a moment, we as Christians find refuge even in our death. Matthew Henry writes this: "The comfortable condition of a godly man when he finishes his course, he has hope in his death, of a happiness on the other side of death, of better things in another world than ever he had in this one. The righteous then have the grace of hope within them, though they have pain and some dread of death, yet they have hope. They have before them good hope, for even blessed hope, which God, who cannot lie, has promised. The righteous finds refuge even in his death." God, who cannot lie, has said that death, having had its sting removed, no longer the last enemy in that sense, cannot even overthrow the hope of the righteous man or of the wise woman. Which takes us very briefly, I must say, to verse 28. Why have I left it until last? Well, it doesn't mention life or death. Every other verse in this passage mentions life or death explicitly. This one doesn't. It doesn't speak to us of those realities. It seems out of place. This is about the king and life, I say. Excuse me. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined. What's this verse doing here? It's the centerpiece of the text. Two units before it, two units after it. Verse 28 right in the middle. Two blocks on either side, both speaking about life. Life of the righteous, death of the wicked. They all have the same theme, and this one stuck in the middle apparently does not. But I want to say to you, I think it does, because it's in context. The proverb here refers to the historical king of Israel and the role of the king of Israel. What is it saying to us? Based on context, we can say this. Take the king out. The king, verse 25, must be one who rules in truth. The king, verse 26, must be one who lives and conducts himself in the fear of the Lord. The king, verse 28, must be one who rules patiently and justly. Verse 31, righteousness must adorn his throne and his rule. And as he does so, he has a multitude of people willing to follow him. Remember, as it went with the kings, so it went with the people. As they walked before the Lord in truth and righteousness, so too did the people. And as the king went astray, so too did the people. And so what we have here in verse 28, surrounded by these proverbs of life and death, is really a charter of the kings. A charter of the kings, how the king should conduct himself, how we as princes of the people ought to conduct ourselves. And Deuteronomy chapter 17, which speaks to us of the kingship laws of Israel long before there were kings, says this. Deuteronomy 17 verse 18, "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." It's pretty much the whole passage before us, applied directly to the kings of Israel, applied now directly to us, the people of the new covenant, Israel. It speaks to us, does it not, of how the king should have conducted himself, and how we should conduct ourselves. What's the gap or the join between the kings of Israel and us? It's the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. It's the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. We know the kings of Israel, by and large, failed. Even the best of those men were men at best. So as we read Proverbs, all of Proverbs, but particularly this passage, we are called to understand it prophetically, speaking as a prophet of the one who is to come, Christ the King, the Messiah of Almighty God, the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Listen then, as we see the language of this chapter here, truth-telling, the fear of the Lord, righteousness in his dealings with his people. Listen then, as we hear what's written in Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, royal line, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of," listen, "wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek on the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." Do I need to go on? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And brethren, he's done it. He's done it in our lives, if Christ is King over our lives. I'm sure we could go on and on, but those two passages just leap out to us, do they not? Of the proverbial character of Christ, of the great King. You see, brethren, we're called to see Proverbs eschatologically. It means we read Proverbs and we look towards future fulfillments, future patterns of conduct, future characters, principally our Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs tells us what will come in the reign of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And because it tells us that, it provides us with another dimension other than just the ethical, how you are to behave. Proverbs does tell us how we are to behave, make no mistake. And it does so rather bluntly. There's no wasted words in Proverbs, less so in the Hebrew text than the English text. It just hits us between the eyes. This is the case, do it. And in that respect, it hits us between the eyes and tells us how much we fail, doesn't it? If we're being honest with ourselves, how much we fail. That's part of the design of Proverbs. But a grand design of Proverbs is to take us to Jesus Christ and his cross, his kingship, his reign and rule on our behalf, but particularly his cross, which is implicit. Does it not assure us that at Calvary, the wise became treated like the fool, the righteous and the unrighteous switched positions? Does Proverbs not call us in this setting to see the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, securing salvation for fools like us, who naturally dwell in the darkness of sin? Does it not assure us of our sin imputed to him and his righteousness imputed unto us? And not just the finished work of Christ at the cross, but the continuing work of Christ in us, presently now. In a multitude of people is the glory of a king. Oh, isn't that wonderful if it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ? In a multitude of people is the glory of the king. Listen to a multitude that no man can number, along with a heavenly host giving praise and honor and glory to this Christ. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. In a multitude of people, brethren, of which no man can number, of which we are a part, in a multitude of God's people, is the glory of our King. Let's pray. Almighty God, have mercy upon us, that we, your people, might know your great goodness. Goodness of Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Spare us from the folly of wickedness, and implant that fear of the Lord well in our hearts. And we thank you, Lord God, for Christ, ascended on high, ruling, defending, and working in us now. May he and you, our triune God, receive all praise and honor and glory and wisdom, power and might from this time forth and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.